I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in your Bible. Thankful for an opportunity to be here today. Thankful for an opportunity to hear the messages that we have heard today. I'm thankful, believe it or not, to be in Rockford, Illinois. I grew up here. And I graduated from high school in 1991, and the day after I graduated from high school, I left, as my parents had moved to Alabama. They actually let me stay with someone my senior year here, and I have not been back overnight until, I think, last night in this city. And there's some, of course, you grow up in a place, and there's some memories you have. Good ones, bad ones. The Lord saved me here. And I'm thankful for the grace of God in my life. I think of the topic of the message, it's hard for me to begin without thinking of my dad and the day that we sat at our kitchen table in 1978. We had gone tobogganing. It was a winter night. And I remember my brother was in the shower. We had eaten Sloppy Joe's for dinner. And I remember having heard the gospel before. I even remember having a knowledge of sin. But that was the night that I bowed my head and I asked Christ to save me from my sins. And I thank the Lord for a parent, a father, who is both physical father, but also father in the Lord. And that's really the topic that I want to bring to you. I don't know what you think of when you think of gospel parenting. If you go to gospelparenting.com, that's not at all what I'm interested in today. I certainly believe in biblical parenting, bringing up children in the nurture, admonition of the Lord. But there are some principles in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 that I want to point out to you. And I hope that as we see these principles, we will be encouraged in our specific activities and ministry of discipleship as we seek to make disciples. I want to just draw attention to some features, some things that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to take us to at least one other passage and consider some others. We're going to come back here and consider this passage primarily, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, but especially 2, 1 through 12. What I want to point out to you is in chapter 2 and verse 7, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, you have a reference to a nursing mother as Paul speaks about his relationship with the Thessalonians. I want you to notice he says in verse 7, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing," and in italics it says "mother," "tenderly cares for her own children." I think it's talking about a specific kind of mother, and we'll take a little time to consider that later on. But then also, as you look at the passage, you notice in verse 11, Paul says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So there's something about Paul and Silas and Timothy and their ministry to these Thessalonians that's very much like a mother caring for her own children, and also very much like a father giving verbal exhortation, encouragement, bearing witness, as I understand what's being said here, to his children. There's that kind of a relationship. So when I say gospel parenting, I'm really talking about the relationship between someone who's making a disciple and the disciple, that can, and I think you see it here in other places, that's like a parent-child relationship. I want to ask you to turn, just keep a finger here, we're going to come right back here, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know the Corinthians, Paul's calling them to unity, to humility. He's talking about himself and other leaders. And I want you to notice in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says to them, these people whom he had preached the gospel to and they had come to Christ, He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And he says, as far as these Corinthians were concerned, that was the nature of his relationship to them. These are beloved children of his. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 15. He says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And I like, as he continues on here, he calls these children to do something that you would expect in a parent-child relationship. He says in verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's calling them to imitate him as a child imitates a father. And I'll just share a brief illustration about that principle. There have been times in the last few years, especially I found myself doing something, and we'd sit down at a meal, and we're sitting there, and I'm looking around the house, and I'm thinking, there's some lights on. We need to go turn out those lights. Before we even pray or do anything else or even look at the food, we got to turn out those lights. Why would I do that at the beginning of a meal? What is so important? Well, the electric bill. Well, is it that I'm so concerned about that? And really, when I've done that, yeah, I am thinking about that to a certain extent. But you know where I learned that? Guess where I picked that up? I picked that up as a teenager and as a young person as I sat down at the kitchen table and we had meals together as a family. And my dad would say, turn out the lights. Go turn out the light. We would get up and go turn out the lights. I don't know how often it happened, Dad.
Exactly, right. It's Grandpa Dean, our grandfather, who used to do that too. There was an imitation there. I have three daughters. My oldest daughter, I don't remember when exactly this was, but I was talking to her, and her response to me and what we were talking about was, no. And she said it in such a way to call attention to the way she was saying it. I said, where'd you get that? And a little bit later, she said it again. She said, no. And I couldn't figure out where she was getting it. It kind of annoyed me. And a little bit later, I was talking to her, and as we were talking, I said, no. And I realized where she got it. She got it from me. There was that imitation, and she caught that just by observation. Paul is calling these Corinthians to imitate him. And no doubt they had come to imitate him in some ways, maybe even in ways, and I think we'll see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he had not been explicit in his instruction, but his example had taught them something. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want you to see this principle that Paul describes when these believers had come to Christ. They were imitators. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, after they had received the gospel, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So he was saying that they became imitators. And in chapter 2, he's talking about these principles related to parenting. And just so we see a broader context of the Word of God, Paul says this in Philippians as he's speaking to the Philippian believers. And he's not using the same terminology, but the concept is there. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, watch those who are imitating and doing the same thing and do that. There's a call to imitation. I think we could especially see this in even in terms of the ministry that Timothy was having. There's a lot of likeness between Timothy and Paul. And you know the relationship that Paul had with Timothy as he calls him my own son, my beloved son, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Here's a son. As you look at the book of Acts, I think it's very plausible that Paul was the one who preached the gospel and Timothy came to Christ. Very well could have been his father through the gospel. But certainly as Paul discipled him and taught him, Timothy became like Paul in many, many ways. Paul's life was observed by Timothy, and as Timothy saw Paul, he imitated him. And then I'll just call attention as well to Philemon. As Paul led Onesimus to Christ in prison, what does he say? He says, this one whom I have begotten in my bonds. He brought a child to life in prison, and it was Onesimus who he brought to the Lord. Now, you could go even to the Gospels, the passage that Dr. Horn was just preaching through, and at the end of John 13, or near the end, you know, Jesus there in that family type of context with a Passover meal, he calls his disciples little children. Little children. It's a diminutive term, technia. One commentator said that my dear children would not be an over-translation. My dear children, as he speaks to his disciples. There's one disciple who was sitting there in that room who took that same term and repeatedly in his first letter that we have in our New Testament used that term, children. Read 1 John, children, little children, children. There was a relationship that developed between John and his disciples where there was this father-child relationship and he could address them on those terms. So I'm saying, I think this is New Testament teaching. I think 1 Thessalonians gives us some principles, especially in the end of the text we're going to look at and consider. And I want you to consider it with me. Chapters 1 and 2. We have a brief record of what Paul and Silas and Timothy did in the book of Acts, but 1 Thessalonians kind of opens up a window and we're able to see more than Acts tells us. We're able to see the kind of ministry and the kinds of things that these three men did as they were in the midst of these Thessalonians. I call attention to these three men because it really isn't just Paul. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then if you follow the epistle and just read down through it, you're not going to see singular pronouns as Paul is speaking. I think this is Paul's epistle, but he's constantly using we and us and our because Paul was with Silas and Timothy and they were very much a part of this ministry. In fact, they became, in a very real sense, like fathers to this group of people as well. We have a record here, even in chapter 1, of their preaching of the gospel and how it came to them. I want you to notice in verse 4, as Paul addresses them, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, is choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I don't know how long this church existed. We don't have exact records of the dates, but we're not talking about a length of years, perhaps 2 years, but likely less than that. And yet there's an imitation of the lives of these men, and there's a sounding forth of the gospel from this place as they had received it. The Holy Spirit had done a work, and they had believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again, and their lives were dramatically transformed. In fact, look at the end of the chapter here. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception or an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. These people were idolaters. And yet as Paul comes in and he preaches the gospel to them, they turned from their licentious, unclean, wicked pursuit of these idols, and they embraced Jesus Christ, and they received forgiveness of sins. And they started making strides and stepping forward. Because I think as we see these passages, we find three men who were in their midst and who were among them who were truly discipling them. And I'm not trying to put all the weight on Paul, Timothy, and Silas, but they were, and we'll see their ministry in chapter 2, they were discipling these believers intensely. God had done a work, and God has to do that work as we proclaim the gospel of God and as people turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. That's, I believe, a part of discipleship as we proclaim and we evangelize. But once a person receives Christ, then we've got a baby on our hands. I hope that's our concern and our desire, to not just take in someone who has been saved elsewhere and disciple them. I think it's certainly possible. And we can have that father-child type of relationship with such a person. But I would hope, and this is really my first point I want to lay before us, I would hope that we would desire to see and are pursuing by our obedience to the Lord in the proclamation of the gospel and our prayers for His Spirit to work, I would hope that we would see new birth. In other words, a gospel parent is involved in the birthing of those disciples. He is not the ultimate source, right? It's God through His gospel and by the Holy Spirit who brings a person to life. But we're the ones who faithfully preach the gospel. And this point is basic and fundamental, but it is critical to discipleship. We can't think of a discipleship as a process that begins after salvation. It actually begins as we evangelize and we're proclaiming the good news. When Jesus, remember, He said in Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations. He doesn't even say evangelize there. That is assumed, because He says make disciples and then baptizing them. And so this is something that begins in evangelism as we are seeking to make disciples and we're proclaiming the gospel. And praise the Lord, we have a record that encourages us in places like Corinth, in places like Thessalonica, that show us that yes, in a debauched, wicked culture, God will save people. And do we have that? Is that what we have? Do we have a wicked culture today? Do we have a culture that opposes God? Do we have a world that still hates Christ? Yes, we do. We do have enemies. They hate Christ. But as we proclaim the good news, I believe as we expect God to work, we pray, we preach the gospel, we proclaim that good news, and God's Spirit does work. Right? And I ask that question right, because there's times of barrenness where there's not a whole lot going on. And I don't want to take away the glory from God, but I would say as we proclaim the gospel, it does need to be combined with the prayers that God would use it. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would work, but we have to be preaching the gospel to do that. Right? We have to be involved in the lives of those who need the gospel. We have to be developing relationships with people that we meet, whether they come to our church or we meet them in some other place in our community. We're developing relationships so that we can preach the gospel to them. That can happen in 5 minutes. That might take a little longer for that to happen, but that's something that needs to happen. And obviously, as pastors, as those who are leading God's people, we need to certainly encourage our church family, those who are disciples, our own disciples, to be reaching out with the word and evangelizing. There was something, of course, this is during a missionary journey, and this is Paul and Silas and Timothy's focus as they're going into this place. But I begin here with the gospel parent being involved in the birthing of disciples, because I do believe it's here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You also see, by the way, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Paul claims that he had boldness, but it was not from himself. It was in God, he says. And it was specifically boldness to preach the gospel. He was given boldness and confidence for that very purpose of proclaiming that message. And then it says, amid much opposition. The same kind of boldness that Paul received, that he found in God, is still available to us. But you know, Paul did ask people to pray for him. Paul, as the apostle, we think of him as this fearless preacher, but he talks about his own fears, and he does ask churches to pray for him that he would be bold in his proclamation of the gospel. And as he proclaimed the gospel, we know that God did an amazing work. We saw that in chapter 1. But before we go on, I just want to share something that was a challenge to my heart recently. I hope it's a challenge to yours as well. My father-in-law gave me a book for Christmas that I've been reading from time to time. It's called Christ is All, The Piety of Horatius Bonar. And I think this one little tract or essay in the book called The True End of Ministry was worth the book, the price of the book. Of course, I didn't pay for it. It was a gift. I'm thankful he gave it to me. And I thought, this is something I thought I need to keep on reading and rereading. Here's what he says. Again, this is called The True End of Ministry, and this isn't the whole tract that he wrote, but here's what he says. He says, the question, therefore, which each of us has to answer in his own conscience is, has it been the end of my ministry? Has it been the desire of my heart to save the lost and guide the saved? Is this my aim in every sermon I preach and every visit I pay? Is it under the influence of this feeling that I continually live and walking speak? Is it for this I pray and toil and fast? Is it for this I spend and am spent, counting it next to the salvation of my own soul, my chiefest joy to be this instrument of saving others? Is it for this that I exist? Now, we exist for the glory of God, but bringing souls to Christ brings glory to God. As once again, his salvation is glorified. He's glorified in the salvation that he provides through Jesus Christ. Is it for this I exist? To accomplish this? Would I gladly die? Have I seen the pleasure of the Lord prospering in my hand? Have I seen souls converted under my ministry? Have God's people found refreshment from my lips and gone on their way rejoicing? Or have I seen nothing for my labors and yet am I content to remain unblessed? Am I satisfied to preach and yet know of no one saving impression made? One sinner awakened. Can I go through the routine of ministerial labor and never think of asking how God is prospering the work of my hands and the words of my lips? That's a checkpoint. Just to ask the question. I'm not trying to discourage anyone today. But it's a checkpoint to ask the question, are we desiring to see new birth? And I'm not saying that we create the conditions per se. We do preach the gospel through which God saves souls. We need to be sure that we're preaching the gospel, and we need to be sure that we're submitted to God's plan and what he's doing as he's given us the gospel. We need to be good stewards of it. But may God give us a desire to see new life, not transfers from one church to another, but new life and a willingness to pray for his spirit to work in our own obedience to proclaim the truth of the gospel so that we can see that new life. Now, it is obedience, right? We're not doing the Lord a favor as we preach his gospel. This is our privilege. This is Paul's, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given? This is a grace. It's a gift that we've been given to proclaim the gospel. Now, I want you to notice as Paul continues on here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, he begins to describe his integrity, or how he was guarding his integrity before the disciples that he was seeking to make. We don't have a record per se of any enemies or opponents of Paul and Silas and Timothy who was accusing them of the things that Paul is going to talk about, but there were some pretty mad people there at Thessalonica, right? The Jews who rejected the message. And after Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone, it's very likely that these charges, which he's going to talk about, had come up. It does seem that he's on the defensive. But as he's on the defensive, he's actually giving us some principles to guard ourselves and to guard our integrity. And I want you to see that. Look at verses 3 down through verse 6. Paul says, for our exhortation does not come from error, or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Now, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about guarding himself, and certainly his way of ministry, he protected himself by just being obedient to God and not doing discipleship, if I could put it that way, in ways that are wicked. And it's possible to do discipleship in the kinds of ways that he's talking about. And you can make disciples. You won't make God's disciples, but you can make disciples. And so he talks about error, uncleanness, deceit, pleasing men, flattery, greed, a desire for human praise. And he really sets forth for us, I think, some standards for how we ought to not do ministry. He says their ministry was not guided by error. Verse 3. It has not come from error, and that means it was guided by the truth. They weren't bringing the latest and greatest teaching that they had borrowed from Greek philosophy or some other source. They were preaching the eternal truth of God. And this is one of the reasons for their boldness. They knew the truth. They believed the truth. They were proclaiming the truth, and it was the truth regardless of what other people were saying. Their ministry also was not tainted with uncleanness. Verse 3, he says impurity. This is a challenge as you seek to understand exactly what Paul's referring to here. You can translate it uncleanness. The word is used frequently, I think almost exclusively, to describe sexual uncleanness, like in Romans 1:24. There is a time when Jesus speaks in Matthew 23 and uses this word. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And if you were to go to Thessalonica, you would certainly see a place that was filled with uncleanness, sexual immorality. And whether it was sexual impurity or some other kind of impurity, their ministry, as they performed their ministry, was in stark contrast with the uncleanness and the idolatry of the leadership of the pagan religion there at Thessalonica. And we find in the New Testament later on things about the false teacher who operates in ways that are unclean. It's the false teacher who uses sensuality to appeal to individuals. It's the false teacher who entices by fleshly desires. It's the false teacher whose eyes are full of adultery. Careful. We need to guard ourselves, that that not become a part of our life, our secret life, but that we guard ourselves from any uncleanness as we're proclaiming the gospel. Our Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was pure, and his disciples, those who follow him, ought to walk in purity of life. Their ministry, I want you to notice as well, was not by way of deceit, verse 3. It was not founded upon deceit, but openness as they proclaimed the gospel. Honesty. They didn't have anything to hide. They weren't underhanded in their desire as they ministered to these Thessalonians. They weren't trying to pull over anything on them. They didn't come into town advertising something and then give them the gospel. They didn't advertise a financial seminar or a marriage seminar, and then suddenly in the midst of that pull out the gospel. No, Paul came opening and alleging, as he did in other places, that Jesus was the Messiah. And there were those who received it. The scripture says there were God-fearing Greeks who received it, many of the leading women, and many of the Jews rejected that message. Paul just came in and proclaimed it like it was. So their ministry was not guided by error. It wasn't tainted with uncleanness. It wasn't founded upon deceit, but openness and honesty. They were also not motivated by a desire to please men. Notice verse 4, he says, "But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men." Their discipleship was Godward in its orientation. Paul and Silas and Timothy were not seeking to please men. No, they preached the gospel they preach, that men are sinners and are in need of God's grace and His forgiveness for their salvation. That's not a message that pleases men. That shows men for what they are, under God's condemnation for their own sins. They also viewed, and this is a positive point here, they view themselves as stewards of the gospel. He talks about verse 4 being entrusted with the gospel. This is something they received, and they were seeking, and Paul develops it in other places, they were seeking to take care of what God had given. They were proclaiming it. They weren't changing it in order to please people. And I do believe that the message that sometimes people preach is to please people, and that gains a disciple, but not one of God's disciples. Not one of Christ's disciples. Christ's disciples hear of their sin, and they come to the cross, and they find forgiveness there. Paul also did not use flattery. Notice in verse 5, he says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know." They were not coming with praise for the Thessalonians. They did not come to boost their pride. They came with the gospel of God, which again humbles man as it preaches his depravity and his inability to save himself apart from God's working. No, they didn't use flattery. They also were not, and this is something that's proven by their lifestyle here in Thessalonica, they didn't come for greedy motives. They weren't trying to make money and fleece these Thessalonians. They weren't coming into town hoping to sell their wares. They weren't peddling the gospel. And I say this text says something about it later. Paul talks about laboring and working so that he would not be chargeable, or that he would not rely upon them. This wasn't a father coming in to be supported by the children. This was a father coming in to father. He was supporting himself and taking care to preach the gospel to them. Paul says it in another place to the elders of Ephesus. He said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." You can see him raising his hands or putting them out. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Remember, he taught, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to provide for himself, but also to give to the one who needs." Paul was living that out as he was working himself. He said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" Their ministry also was not motivated by human praise. Look at verse 6. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or for others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." These men are coming in as true representatives of Christ. They could have declared that. It was the truth, but that's not what they were about. They weren't seeking human praise. They weren't seeking to be the center of attention. Paul is seeking to set forth Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and His forgiveness of sins through faith and repentance, and these men and women believed. I think this passage teaches us that we can undercut the content of our message by the conduct of our life. If I'm not careful in my conduct as I seek to make disciples, I can undercut the content of the gospel that I'm proclaiming. We dare not do that. And on the other hand, if I am careful in my conduct as I proclaim the message, I can actually commend the gospel because my life testifies to the reality of it and the change that it makes in a person's life. I would just say to you, men, guard yourself. Speak the truth. Guard yourself against uncleanness. Be open and honest with those you are seeking to disciple. Keep your eyes on God and not men. Seek to please Him as you proclaim the message. Don't stoop to flattering people as a means of gaining their favor or their attention. Guard yourself against the desire for money, that you might have a bigger church as you disciple more. That's not what it's about. Gehazi learned better when he went after Naaman and got some stuff, and then he got leprosy. If you're out for the praise of others, you may actually receive it, but you're going to lose the praise of God. We are out to make Jesus Christ famous. We want His name to be illustrious. We are not seeking greatness for ourselves. If we're seeking greatness for ourselves, we're headed for a fall. May the Lord help us to guard our integrity as we proclaim the glorious message of the gospel. So there's a guarding of our integrity. There's our involvement in the birthing of disciples. But thirdly, there's also love. Look at verse 7 and 8. Dr. Horn touched on this theme and even emphasized it, and I do believe the Holy Spirit intended for us to give attention to this matter today because of this text and the one he considered. We proved, Paul says, to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. A gospel parent, if I can use that term, you understand what I mean, possesses and expresses genuine love for his disciples. This is Silas and Paul and Timothy, who had gotten in among these people into a close and intimate relationship. They knew them. They had come to love them. And I would say we can't just do that if we're in a pulpit. We can't do that from just the pulpit. You can love someone from the pulpit, but you can't do that just from the pulpit. I like what one person said, a gospel messenger who stands detached from his audience has not yet been touched by the very gospel that he proclaims. Remember Jesus, or rather John's description of himself in relation to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Why did he continually say that? It was because he knew it. And he talks in his first epistle about having handled and seen and heard. There was that close and intimate relationship that he had had with the Lord Jesus. That means Jesus made himself, and we see it all through the Gospels, he had made himself available to John. And even there were those times when he took John and Peter aside. I have no doubt that he and John spent times individually together. We don't have a record of it. This is the opposite of what one person called the cuckoo clock type of ministry, which just kind of comes out of the appointed time and says the word and then goes back. That's not our kind of ministry. That wasn't Jesus' kind of ministry. That's not Paul's kind of ministry. I don't believe it's, as we see what the New Testament teaches about a pastor, someone who is seeking to make disciples, and that really, you know, certainly includes all of us. It's not these times when we come out and speak and then I'm done. No, there's an availability. I would just use four terms here that I think are taught in this passage. There's a condescension, there's an affection, there's a longing, and there's a sacrifice. These types of love that you see in this passage. I use the word condescension based on the term when he says, we proved to be gentle among you. One translation puts it this way, we became like little children among you. The opposite is being an adult and not condescending in speech or conduct to the child. You know what it's like when you see a grandparent with a child, and how the or even sometimes a father and mother who just get down on their level and they're playing blocks, right? I have a 3-year-old. She asked me to play blocks the other day. Blocks. I got lots of things to do, but you know what? If I'm going to love my 3-year-old, there's sometimes I just need to play blocks. And Paul is not talking about playing blocks per se, but he is talking about getting down on their level and becoming like children among them, getting down to where they're at and bringing them up gently towards the Lord. I had the opportunity to work for a couple of years as an assistant to a man who was a medical doctor, worked for a mission organization. One of the godliest men I've ever met, spent time with. But you should have seen how children, as they came into that mission organization, their parents came home from the field and they would walk in, and it was like there was no one more important in the world than these children as they walked into his office. Parents, they're non-existent. He would just get down on their level and minister to them and love them. I'm sure they never forgot that. I never forgot that, and I wasn't even one of those children. He was loving them. And there are times when, in order to love our disciples, we need to get down on their level and listen to what they're saying, realize where they're at so that we can truly minister to them and teach them. Take time to tell them stories. And by that I mean the stories of the Word of God. You know that someone who has never come and had been a part of a church and has never gone through Sunday school or anything like that, they just don't have the same reference point that many of us do if we grew up like that. I remember sitting at a table and mentioning the name Zacchaeus. And, of course, we know the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and we sing that song. But he had never heard of Zacchaeus. And what an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson through this man, Zacchaeus. We need to take the time to get down with those we're seeking to disciple and truly minister to them, love them, come down on their level. And I say condescend. It's not talking about that with a negative connotation. I want you to notice as well the end of the verse there. He says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. One person described this image as the epitome of maternal tenderness. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about a wet nurse. I think the language suggests that. A woman who is willing to care for and even nurse children that are not her own. Now, what happens when such a woman has her own children? I think that's what he's talking about, because he says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This is this woman who just loves children and spends time with them and is even willing to nurse them. And then she has her own child one day. And what kind of love is that? What kind of doting affection? And this is not stroking the ego of our disciples. This is really just tenderly and affectionately loving them. And I think Paul's describing this kind of relationship, that he possessed a tender affection for his disciples. Do you ever tell someone that you're seeking to disciple, I love you? I love you. Actually saying the words. Is there any problem with that? Is that something that should characterize our language with our disciples? And I asked the question. I was recently had a man in my church, and he's younger than me, and I have sought to encourage him, disciple him, and I would occasionally say that as we would depart. I'd just say, love you, brother. And he wouldn't say anything back. And at a certain point, he just texted me. He didn't even want to have a conversation with me about it. He just texted me. He said, I just don't know what to say when you say that. I always say that to my wife. And it's not that he didn't want to say something back nice. It's just that. Listen, there should be nothing that keeps us from truly saying that to a disciple. Now, obviously, there's an issue talking about some of the opposite gender and that kind of a context. But there should be nothing that keeps us from saying in an appropriate context, love you, brother, love you, sister. Paul here is describing the kind of love that he had. Notice verse 8, he says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. This is the word longing. The word that's used here translated having so fond an affection, it's used one time here in the New Testament. It's found four other times. In ancient Greek literature, one place it's used on the grave of a child where the parents were expressing a longing for their child. And that image, in my mind, conjured up memory of David. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I have died instead of you. And you're talking about a father's lament for a son that he loved, his longing for his son. And we know the character of his son, but there was still that longing there. I think it illustrates the kind of longing love that we ought to have for those who are, they've come to know the Lord, but they're not where they ought to be. And sometimes they have drastic falls, but do we love them? And when we have that kind of longing love, does it translate into prayer for them? And what Dr. Horn said is right. This takes the Holy Spirit of God and our own self-denial. But when we truly do love someone, we see the Spirit of God working in our life. I think we will see this kind of love. Paul says in other places, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Epaphras, who was praying for those believers there in Colossae. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Is that just apostle speak? Or is this something that we could say regarding those that we have come to love in the Lord? Maybe we led them to Christ. Maybe they're just under our care, but we really do have a longing love for them that seeks to see Christ formed in them and then be obedient and walking with us as we serve God in our church. This kind of love will affect our prayer life. There are times when it will overcome us, I hope and trust, that compassion in our heart for one of our disciples. And sometimes we ought to just stop and pray and ask the Lord to work in their hearts and lives. I want you to notice as well the self-giving that Paul gave and Silas gave and Timothy gave. They gave the gospel, and what greater gift, right? This eternal life through Jesus Christ, that message to believe. But then he says, but also our own lives. They gave them themselves. They were really in earnest to give themselves to these people, and as they proclaimed the gospel, they actually gave of their time, and I think in the next verse you see it, how exactly they gave of themselves. Verse 9, he says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. How was he giving himself? Well, I'm sure it was time and availability and love and that sort of thing, but Paul and Silas and Timothy were also working hard so that those people would not have to provide for them while they were there in Thessalonica. We don't have a record of what they were doing. Paul made tents in other places. He was a tradesman. He could have done that here. But I'm just saying, Paul's talking about the labor and hardship that he had gone through, and I believe that was part. Maybe that doesn't explain it all, but that was a part of how he gave himself to these people. And Dad can be working late, and you think, well, Dad doesn't love me. He's working a lot. Well, maybe he is working a lot because he loves you. Maybe there are needs that he's taking care of. And I think that's the case here, that they were seeking not to be a burden but to be a blessing, and they came bringing the gospel and they weren't asking for anything back. Notice the end of verse 8, it says, because you had become very dear to us or beloved to us. This is agapetos. The same word that's used in the translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 22 for Isaac, the love that Abraham had for Isaac. Paul loved these people. Silas loved these people. Timothy loved these people. They were giving of themselves. They had a longing kind of love. They were tenderly in affection. And just like a mother, right? I mean, that's the picture in the passage. Let's hasten on. Look at verse 10. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. What's going on here? This is example. And I would say there's example in the previous section as well, but this is, he's drawing attention to the nature of their life before these disciples. A gospel parent certainly loves those he's seeking to disciple, but he also sets an example, a godly example, for those that he's seeking to disciple. Who are the witnesses of this? He says, you are. You saw this. You saw our lives, and lest there be any secret life, Paul said God is also witness as to the kind of life that they were living. What kind of life were they living? They were living a devout life. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, how holily, the King James puts it. They were living separated lives. They were exercising themselves to separate themselves from sin and be separated unto God. And they were walking with God, and they were seeking God. They weren't doing discipleship apart from a relationship to Christ, true relationship, a living and vital relationship with Christ. They were living, notice it says in verse 10, uprightly. That means righteously. They were conforming to God's standards for the way they ought to live. They were obeying God's commands. They were walking in obedience. We best be walking in obedience as we're seeking to make disciples. They will see our disobedience. And if we're making disciples and they see disobedience in our life, they may just seek to imitate that disobedience and still be our disciple, or they may use that disobedience as an objection and say, I don't want to be a disciple, that person's a hypocrite. May the Lord keep us faithfully obedient to His Word. He also says, look at verse 10, blamelessly. Blamelessly. They were living without fault or innocent. There was no cause for blame or censure. There was nothing that someone could get and take and get a handle on and use as a reason not to follow. They weren't living that way. And again, what does this take? This takes being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, submitting to Him, walking in the Spirit. See, we ought to be able to live in such a way that we could say, like the father in Proverbs, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. There are many times we can't say that, and we do need to go to the Lord for forgiveness. May the Lord help us to be able to say that and to say things like Paul said in Philippians. He said, the things you have learned and received and heard, and then he says, and seen in me. See, there's the principle of imitation. It's a life that I can look at and observe. So a call to being a disciple maker is a call to living a holy life, a life like Jesus, a life that is worthy of imitation. Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. So yes, our lives matter. It's not just making disciples. It's the way that we're living in relation to God and before God. May the Lord help us. I want you to see just lastly here, a gospel parent has a verbally edifying ministry to his disciples. Here's where the father image comes in, verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk worthy in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. Paul was not a father per se, but he understood fatherhood. I do believe that his Pharisee father was a part of forming his personal character. Paul talks about his father. And Paul's not talking here about a verbal ministry that was just from a pulpit, again. It was individual instruction. And again, you've got two other men who were doing this as well. Look at verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as to give specific attention to each one of those individual disciples. He ministered to them individually. And what did he do for them? And what did Silas and Timothy do? They exhorted them. They came alongside them. They invited them. They appealed to them. They encouraged them. They urged them to keep on living a life. You have examples in 1 Thessalonians of the kinds of things that he urged them to do or how he urged them to live. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it was not the first time that he warned them about immorality and fornication. He's just recalling what he taught them. So there was a time when Paul's just urging them to live in obedience to Christ with regard to sexual morality, what's pleasing to the Lord. And Paul came alongside these believers and comforted and encouraged them as well. You probably have heard the story of G. Campbell Morgan when he was seeking to enter into the ministry as a Wesleyan preacher, and he went and he preached in a building where there were very few people, but it was a big cavernous building. And as he preached in that building, he just didn't feel like he did well, and the people who were listening to him said, no, you didn't do well. And he sent the equivalent of a text message to his father, rejected. And he wrote in his diary, very dark, everything seems, still he, referring to God, knows best. His dad wired back a few words in a telegram, quote, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad. Seven words. But it was from Dad. And sometimes it's not just the words that are said, but who it's from that can minister such encouragement. We need to be careful with our words. Some of the disciples that we may be ministering to are sensitive, and it may be a word that lifts them up and helps them to continue, or the lack of it may send them back. May the Lord help us to comfort, to encourage. They also, notice this last word in verse 11, the major verb here. He says, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. The word here, martyreo, means bearing witness or to affirm, one definition, that one has seen or heard or experienced something. And this is something that we do as we minister to disciples. We're bearing witness to truth that they may not know or maybe they need to be reminded of, but we're testifying to the truthfulness of it. This is what we need to do. This can certainly happen in preaching, but it does happen individually as well. I saw my sister-in-law bearing witness to her daughter today, just getting down on her level and saying, look, right? I'm going to give a quick illustration. I know we're a little over time here, but I as I think about this verb, I do think about my dad. And I think about, I'm not trying to embarrass your dad, but I think about even my brother in a time when you heard a little bit about what was going on in his life. But there was a point in time where he was just rebelling against the Lord. And I'm sure there were many times the dad had to bear witness to him. But one time he said to him, and I remember these words, he said, son, when you live like this and rebel like this, you set yourself up as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And I remember David saying, I felt like a demon. That's bearing witness. Just testifying to the truth about something. Just like a father would solemnly deal with a child to give them the sober truth. And what's the goal? I'm going to close with this. Verse 12 says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. What's our goal, the goal of our verbal ministry? It's that that disciple would walk worthy of our God. What does that look like? Well, what does it look like for a soldier to walk worthy of a particular country's ideal for a soldier? They don't measure up to the standard, and then someone will tell them, you're out of here. You missed the honor code. You're not living up to that standard. What's the standard that God has set for us? It's Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeking to see developed in the life of a person, is likeness to Jesus. Paul uses the phrase here, worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're seeking to build them up so they would walk in a worthy manner, seeking to follow him, certainly hope in his coming, but living a life that's worthy, that's consistent with who our God is. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to be gospel parents in this sense, to live out the life that he's called us to. I think this is here to help us to see a standard that we can imitate. May the Lord help us.